And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, and planted a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who, passing by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him.
We are, as you realise, working our way through St Mark's Gospel and coming to the climax, really. There are 16 chapters in Mark, and we're in chapter 15. Last week, David helped us by thinking about Jesus before Pilate, and we thought then much about Pilate and about his motives and his actions and so on. And we remember that he asked Jesus, "Are you King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked Jesus if he had nothing to say. Jesus made no reply. And then it was a question of which prisoner to release at the festival, as was their custom. Should it be Barabbas or should it be Jesus? And the crowd whipped up, certainly called out for Barabbas to be released. "What shall I do then with the one you call King of the Jews?" And they shouted, "Crucify him." So Pilate released Barabbas and had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So we continue this evening with the next little section that Elaine has just read for us. And I want to consider three things in this section of Mark's Gospel, the ones that have stood out for me in looking through this passage. Firstly, about the person of Jesus and how he handled himself and his reactions. And then about the attitude of the soldiers. And then about the person who was conscripted to carry the cross. So the person of Jesus. Jesus knew what was coming, and that didn't make it any easier to face. His crucial battle, wanting to follow the way God wanted for him, took place in Gethsemane, where if you read that story intently and with feeling, you can feel the passion of Jesus there in knowing what would happen to him in going to the cross, because the cross was a familiar sight in those days. I'm told that along the roads leading out from the city, there were lots of crosses on which criminals had been hung, crucified. So Jesus knew what it was to be crucified. And he knew also the struggle he would have spiritually and the spiritual battle he would face in going through with what he knew was God's will for him. So it was Jesus was facing up to the agony of that. I've mentioned before, I think, the presentation by Riding Lights, the dramatic company that took place in West Bridgford in April this year. And one of the scenes that stood out for me in that was Abraham offering his son Isaac as a sacrifice in obedience to what God had called him. And he obeyed God in tying Isaac to the altar, and he was about to kill Isaac as he felt God was saying to him, and God said to him, stop, release your son and take a ram and sacrifice that in its place. Jesus was not unaware of that event. And I can't help but thinking, when he was in Gethsemane in torment and agony of spirit, let this cup pass from me. And he may have been thinking of Abraham and Isaac. But not my will, but yours be done. And it was a crucial spiritual battle where, sadly, three of his closest disciples were not supporting him. They were asleep. And Jesus woke them and said again and again. And he was left by himself. And so he was arrested. And we come to this part of the story. Abba, Father, he had said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Amen. Now in the courtyard of the palace, Jesus is alone. Having already been flogged, David reminded us last week of cruel whips with rocks or stone on the end of them to tear flesh at the whipping station, which may come in this video. I'm not quite sure if I've seen that video or not before, but there's certainly one with very dramatic scenes of the soldiers whipping Jesus, tying him as they tied all prisoners to this whipping post and then let loose with him. Strong soldiers, having no mercy on any of the prisoners who were brought before them. That was just what happened. And they whipped and they scourged Jesus, tearing his flesh. It was demeaning. It was shameful. It was horrific. It was ugly. It was terrifying. And the physical torment of all that, sadly, was not all. Because the soldiers then took a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on him. And if you ever had thorns come onto your head, you know how painful that can be, even if it's just accidental. This was with purpose. And again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. They fell on their knees in mock homage to him. Sheer hypocrisy. But Jesus withstood it and went through with it. And then we read, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Man of sorrows, wondrous name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Saviour. So the Saviour we worship, who has redeemed us and all people who would believe, paid excruciating price. I'm not going to describe any more in detail what that meant physically for Jesus. And if you see the film next week, you'll see actually what it did mean. But they mocked him. And those who passed by when he was given we think it's the cross beam of the cross to carry, because through all that he had been through, and the judgment by Pilate and the whipping and the scourging and so on, his body was physically weak and he was struggling. And he was had the crossbeam of the cross, trying to carry it through the streets of Jerusalem and out to Golgotha. And those who passed by hurled insults at him. Well, this was on the cross, actually, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Taunts and mockery. And in the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You can hear the jeers coming out from them. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Jesus had to go through all of that and keep his eyes firm, fixed firmly on God, even though he felt separated from God. And what could be a crueler thing for the Son of God than to be separated from his Father? And for the Father, seeing his Son go through that, any parent would tell you what agony that must be to let your child go through something like that. So here we meet close up the anger and bitterness of the world doing its worst against one who embodies and represents the love of God, the Creator. Jesus on the cross will shine the light of God's love into the dark corners of the world. There's one word that sticks out for me when I was reading through this passage again and again. And that word is mockery. Mockery. The falling on their knees. They mocked him and took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and took him out to crucify him. They mocked him. The chief priests mocked him. Those who passed by hurled insults at him. So what is mockery? It's twisting the truth. It's taunting. It's sarcasm. It's holding somebody in contempt. It's sneering, it's making fun of somebody, it's looking down on somebody, it's disdain, derision, disrespect, disregard. There was a saying I was brought up with, "Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Really? Really? Names will never hurt me. Have you been teased or tormented when you were younger? Yeah. Do you know people who are teased or tormented now? Yeah. Are you being teased or tormented? Your bones may not have been broken, as they were with Jesus, but you will be hurt. We live in an age where mockery abounds. Look at our society today. At the taunts people throw at each other. Often if people have got a weak argument, they emphasize it by speaking more loudly, as I'm doing to you, or they, mockery. And the greater dilemmas that we face, the more we result to attacking people with words. And you don't have to look at your television screen too much or read your newspaper too much these days to see how that is pervasive in our society. It's so difficult to sit and consider the opinions of somebody else, to dialogue in a peaceful way. It doesn't mean smoothing over differences, but it's being able to air differences and grievances so that a way forward may be found. We're so inclined to defend ourselves or our own opinion that we fail to listen to others. And I suppose the soldiers who were doing that to Jesus could be excused. That was their job. That was what it's expected of them. Nobody expected anything else. You knew if you were arrested, that's what you were going to get. But I think there is no excuse for doing that in our lives, day by day, in private life, in family life, with friendships, in political life. There is no excuse for doing that. I did have a book on my bookshelf which was extremely amusing, and it was called Honourable Insults. And there were quotations from members of parliament in the ways they used to address each other. And quite honestly, it was extremely interesting. But it was horrible at the same time. And I mean, one blessing is that those who were insulted knew that the person who was insulting them, was doing that for effect. And when the session of parliament was finished, they go and down in the bar and they have a drink together and they could consult as colleagues together. But I only heard just recently of another church where somebody had been extremely damaged by mockery, by taunting, by sheer lies of being attacked verbally. And that is a shame, hurting people and denigrating the Saviour who died on the cross, who himself had been mocked. And you could apply this to individual relationships, groups of people or interests. You could apply it to government, local, national or international. So I thought I would just have a look at the scriptures to see if it said anything about mockery. How long have you got? Where are we? I've got an attached sheet here. I can't read all of it. It's two pages. But Psalm 1 talks about sitting in the seat of mockers, sneering at God. Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. That's a quotation that is in the Gospels. Making fun of, sneering. Or Psalm 89, with which they mocked me every step of the way. Your enemies chase me, says another translation, and make fun of me. Psalm 119, the arrogant mock me. And another version, conceited people sneer at me, but I obey your law. Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 9, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Do not rebuke a mocker, he will hate you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For Proverbs 19, a corrupt witness mocks at justice. Or the contemporary English version, a lying witness makes fun of the court system and criminals think crime is really delicious. Is that contemporary or is it not? Proverbs 22, drive out the mocker and out goes strife. Quarrels and insults are ended. The other version, arguments and fights will come to an end if you chase away those who insult others. And so on, and so on, and so on. Proverbs 17, Proverbs 30, Isaiah 29, Jeremiah 10, Jeremiah 51, Hosea 7. That's just in the Old Testament. Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The other version, you cannot fool God, so don't make a fool of yourself. Colossians 3, you must rid yourself of such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the, in the image of its creator. Colossians 4, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And so on. If you're interested, you could look up for yourself through the concordance or whatever Bible version you use on the internet, and it will give you other examples. Now, all that came to me because the soldiers mocked Jesus. And mockery is not something that was confined to those people at that time. It is something we find all around us. And it hurts. And we are called not to join with it. So take this into your prayers for yourselves and for others and for all of whom you are in contact. And as I've said, I'm praying for somebody that I was talking with who has been badly hurt because of this sort of mockery in the place that that person comes from. So maybe our speech be wholesome and seasoned with salt in our own church and in our everyday relationships. So there's something about Jesus, there's something about the soldiers, something about mockery, but there's also something about a certain man. A certain man was there. And they compelled him to carry the cross. Okay. Who is this certain man? He was from Cyrene in North Africa. He was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. You never know what's going to happen to you on a journey. Electricity shutdown means delays of hours in getting home. Shock flooding means evacuation from your home. A tourist in London caught up in the London Bridge shooting. Your visit to a concert in Manchester in disarray, shooting and murder. So when Simon left home, he was looking forward to the Passover because he was a Jew. And there was a Jewish community in Cyrene in North Africa. And on his way into Jerusalem, he was arrested and forced to carry the cross. Hey, you, come here. Take the cross from this criminal. He's exhausted. He can hardly walk by himself alone. Carry the cross for him. And when the Roman officer, I was going to say, asks you to do something, you don't refuse. Was he resentful, this Simon from Cyrene? Was he angry? Why me? Who is this man anyway? Simon must have hated it. But did he linger at the scene of crucifixion to see what would happen to this man? Did something speak to him in his spirit? Did something say to him, this criminal is different? We're told in Mark 15:21 that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why put that in? How does that affect the story? It doesn't affect it in any way whatsoever regarding carrying the cross for Jesus. But Mark also was a member of the growing church. Does this tie up with Acts chapter 6, verse 8? Stephen was a man full of God's grace. He did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, Jews of Cyrene, of whom Simon was one, and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand against his wisdom or by the spirit from whom he spoke. Was Simon among them? What was he thinking? Did his memory of the cross And now the evidence of God at work in Stephen's life caused him to do a U-turn. In Acts 13:1, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, or Simon, the same name, called Niger, Latin for black or swarthy skin, Lucius of Cyrene, and so on. Was this the same Simon? In the leadership, prophets and teachers in the church, what was happening in his life and in his family's life? Because he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Paul, at the conclusion of his letter, chapter 16, the Romans 16:13, Paul concludes the great letter with personal greetings. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Rufus was the son of Simon. I think this is the story. At least I hope it's borne out scholastically, but it seems to me it could well be the story that the man who was forced to carry the cross, having come into Jerusalem with no other intention than observing the Passover, met with this Jesus who transformed Stephen's life and who spoke to Simon. I think it's the story of Jesus touching a man's life, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, as with Zacchaeus, as with Nicodemus, as with a centurion, and as with so many others. On the Songs of Praise last week, there was an interview with Emily, formerly a heavy metal singer, now a professional musician, who was on holiday in Lanzarote. And while she was walking up a hill, the glass of sangria in one hand and Pringles in the other, she had a vivid sense that God was with her. So there and then, on the mountain, or the hill, whatever it was, she celebrated the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus. She didn't have a spotless past, but she gave her life to the Lord. She's been invited by BBC to sing in the Holy Land. She's visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, stayed there for 5 hours, so we're told, soaking in the presence of God. And now a student at Ripon Theological College in Cobden in Oxfordshire for the training of priests. Who knows where it will lead, she says. Who knows indeed? Who knows what will happen when God touches somebody's life? And just one other example from the newspaper last Saturday. Archbishop defies terrorists on Nigeria's front line. Last year, the Global Terrorism Index called Fulani the fourth deadliest terrorist group in the world. At their hands, some 6,000 people died in the first 6 months of last year, and 2 million displaced people were forced to flee. Archbishop Benjamin Kouachi lives in the middle of the conflict zone in the city of Jos, Nigeria. Charismatic and influential figure, he has called on Christians to resist as what he sees as virtual genocide by extremists trying to drive off non-Muslims out of northern Nigeria. He's paid a heavy price. 3 times they've tried to kill him. His house has been burned down. Many of his congregation have been murdered, raped, or forced to flee. His wife, Gloria, was attacked while he was away, beaten and sexually assaulted in their home one night, partially blinded and left to die. She was found semi-conscious and survived. Each time, he says, it just makes me more determined to live my life to the full for Jesus. Whatever the gunmen do, when the suicide bombers do their worst, God's message will always be, I love you. I have given my son for you. Turn to him and live. Wow. Praise God for that man and his faithfulness. I think I indicated Jesus wasn't the only one to suffer real physical torment and torture. And this archbishop was one who walked with Jesus. Jesus was special, of course, and unique because he carried that whole spiritual burden as well. But he said, whoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. It's what the archbishop did. So I commend this passage of scripture to you. Who do you align with? When you're thinking about it, maybe taking one character after another, thinking of Jesus, meditating on what he went through for your sake and mine and for the sake of the whole world. Do you line up with the soldiers who were just doing their duty, but they were mocking? And what place does mockery have in your own experience? Or do you line up with somebody who had an unexpected journey from Cyrene to Jerusalem? Hey there, come and carry this man's cross. Who, me? Yes, you. And in doing so, his life was turned around. We're all on a journey of life, physically and spiritually. We're walking with Jesus. And we're trying to take up our cross and follow him. What that means for you and me, well, for me, I'm asking God that question. And I guess you will ask that question of God yourself. We seek to be faithful and we seek to walk with him.